Thank you very much, Hannah. Appreciate that song. And thank you, Caleb, for your great number on the piano. Where'd he go? Oh, there he is, back row in the dark. And thank you, Felton Sisters, for beautiful song. And Greg, for your accompaniment. And Larry and Karen, for your good song on the organ and piano. Now I kind of wish we had more music. I'm just starting to enjoy this. But we don't have any more. We'll sing a song at the end of the service. But if you'll take your Bibles and you can find Psalm 24, we'll get there eventually. Psalm 24. Been spending these weeks in December on this series titled Who is Jesus? And it's an appropriate series, I think, that has brought us into Christmas Day here. And we'll look at a moment at the fact that he is the King. While you're turning to the passage, what I want to share with you is an actual transcript from a radio conversation that took place between a U.S. naval ship and Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland several years ago. The Canadian radio transmission to the American ship was, please divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid collision. And the American captain replied, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees north to avoid a collision. The Canadian said, negative, you have to divert your course 15 degrees south to avoid collision. The American said, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The Canadian said, no, I say again, you divert your course. And the American came back and said, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. I say again, that's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be taken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians replied, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Followed by a long pause. Well, sometimes I think we have to be reminded that we're not as big or important as we think we are. And certainly we should know that we cannot ignore the warnings and the instructions God gives us in His Word. His Word is our lighthouse that guides us to where the hazards are and how to avoid them. So it's always in our best interest to follow the Lord's directives. We spent the last two Sundays focused on the deity and the incarnation of Christ, which we know is the true meaning of Christmas as a Christian holiday. And it's important for us to understand as much as we can concerning the reality of his incarnation. And we covered as much of that as we could over the course of two Sundays. Today I want to turn your attention to the authoritative aspect of his person. It was prophesied, as you know, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a verse or passage we hear quite frequently at Christmas time, where the prophet Isaiah gave this prophecy from the Lord, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then we saw in our study of the incarnation the reference made to his kingship in Matthew chapter 2. The first two verses, actually we didn't get this far with it, but this is where the Magi come to visit some 2 years after his birth. But we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now, that title, King of the Jews, is, of course, what put him in immediate danger with Herod, who was the current king of the Jews. And also, throughout his earthly ministry, the whole question of his kingship became a source of irritation for those human authorities, both Jewish and Roman, that hated him. But I want us to emphasize in this message the fact that Jesus is more than just King of the Jews. In fact, just by noticing that there were magi from the east, they were Persians who came to worship him, gives us the indication right away, right from the onset, that although he was King of the Jews and he was to take the throne of David someday, his kingship spreads much, much wider than that. The invitation comes to all the world to come and worship him as king. So with that in mind, if you'll go with me to Psalm 24, this is a psalm that could be called the Song of the Glorious King, or your Bible might have a different heading. Mine says the King of Glory Entering Zion. It has three stanzas to it because the psalms, you know, are songs. So they come in stanzas or verses or sections. And it's about God making his royal entrance into the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe that this is probably written by David when he first brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Now, if you recall from your Old Testament studies that the Ark was that sacred golden chest that represented the presence of God with his people all through their journey of the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. The Ark, and there's a whole lot to that, it's a study in itself, but the Ark was often with his people and gave them victory in battle. The Ark is what they carried first when they stepped into the Jordan River and the waters parted and they were able to enter the land of Canaan. The Ark was with them when they marched around the city of Jericho and the walls fell down. But when the Israelite people began to do their own thing, they stopped obeying God. They started following their own whims. That's when they got into trouble. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, because of that, the Ark was taken away. It was actually stolen by the Philistines. But the Philistines, as wicked as they were, quickly discovered how dangerous it is for them to live in the presence of a holy God. And when they all started dying off of diseases, they decided they better ship that thing back to Israel, which they did. So David is the one who brought the Ark back to Jerusalem in a royal parade, and it's believed that this psalm was written based on that event in history. So the psalm begins by praising God as the master of the universe. But there's one important thing about this whole idea that I want you to notice and hopefully will understand by the end of this study, that while this psalm certainly does very clearly give praise to God, Yahweh, Jehovah, we find out eventually that the King of Glory is actually Jesus Christ. So, the first two verses make up the first stanza, which we could call God is the highest authority, is what's being declared here. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So, David wants to make it clear right away who God is, and who people are addressing when they call upon him. He's not just a heavenly Santa Claus or a divine genie who grants us wishes when we need things. These verses clearly assert that God is the one who has absolute ownership and authority over everything there is. The whole world and everything in it belongs to him. Now, as you move into the New Testament and you connect this deity and this authority to Jesus Christ, You'll note something, and I'll just read for you a verse from Colossians chapter 1. We've looked at this, I know, in recent weeks. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, I'll read. Now, this is Paul describing Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and before him. And we could add verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there is not anything in this universe that Christ would look at right now and not say, that's mine. It's his. He created it. He holds it together. So on what basis then can the triune God claim absolute authority over everything in the earth? Even things that man makes. Well, it's on the basis of creation. He founded it, David said. He established it. And because he is creator, he is also the ruler over everything that he has made. Therefore, the God of Israel is not just king of the Jews. He's king of the whole earth. So this psalm begins with a declaration of his universal dominion. But then as verses 3 and 4 make up the second stanza, we are confronted with a question. Who may approach him? Verse 3 says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. So essentially the question is, who can worship him? Who can call upon him? Who can approach God? Not just anyone. God has a mandated protocol before anybody can approach him. And David identifies a few things. For one thing, clean hands. Now, obviously, this does not refer to personal hygiene or to any kind of ritual purity, although that was part of the Old Testament, Old Covenant system. But rather, this would refer to outward actions. Things we do with our hands are things that people see. And especially what David's referring to are things that we do outwardly that are pleasing to God, not sinful things. We had our family Christmas last Friday, and one of our older grandsons made us a clock to put on our mantle that he made in wood shop at school. And we were very pleased by it, not just because it came from him and it was personal from him to us, but it was so well done. He did a fantastic job, and we realized that he's got a skill there in woodworking that I hope he can develop. But he did that with his own hands, and it's pleasing to us. It was an outward work, and that's what clean hands refers to in our relationship with God. The things that we do outwardly that he sees and even that other people see. But that's why David then went on to identify a pure heart. Obviously, this is a reference to the inner life. Because our outward actions may look good. People may see them and say, my, what a fine person they are. What a great Christian they are. Everything they do seems so good. But we know that God looks on the heart, doesn't he? And he discerns honesty from hypocrisy, truth from falsehood. And then David said this person who approaches God has to be one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Now, this points to integrity that seems to be both inward and outward. It's what people see and what God sees. no falsehood. And then he who has not sworn deceitfully. Now, sworn here doesn't mean you've used some bad words. It means you've made an oath or you've made a promise. But you've done it deceitfully. You make a promise that you don't really intend to keep. So this indicates integrity and respect in our treatment of others. Now, it can also be oaths we swear to God, too. Don't ever make any promise to God you don't intend to keep. But this also includes the way we treat others. Don't deceive anyone. And so, therefore, the requirements for paying homage to the king are to have a right and conduct outwardly, as well as a heart that's free of hypocrisy, to have inward and outward integrity toward others. And this is the person, verse 5 says, who will receive blessing from the Lord. But who meets these qualifications? Who really measures up? No one really. In the Old Testament, that's why there was a complex system of sacrifices and rituals that the priest had to go through and the people had to go through. Everything they had to offer to God and all the complexities that were involved in that before they could approach God and confess their sins to him. But that was only temporary, too. Because if they wanted to come to him again, they had to go through the whole situation again. But in the New Testament, Jesus Christ comes along, incarnate. He fulfills all of that complex system in his own body. And through his death and his resurrection, he meets all the requirements for us. So therefore, the only way anyone can come to God is through Jesus Christ. Only through him is acceptable worship offered. And that's one of the things that we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just celebrating a baby in a manger. It's celebrating the entire work of redemption, his atonement for sin, and the fulfillment of the law that he would eventually accomplish. Well, then as you move into verses 7 through 10, we come to the third stanza, which speaks to us of the coming king. Now, in this section of the psalm, it's going to bring us directly to the central figure of our worship, and that is Jesus Christ. Let me read it, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, I doubt that David really understood at the time who he was writing about when he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But his words actually do speak to a future day. Now, when he wrote them, I'm sure he was just thinking of that great day when he brought the ark back into Jerusalem, representing God Almighty, his presence with them. Open up the gates. Let him come in, our victor. But obviously, he wouldn't have had any knowledge that he was speaking of a future time and a future Savior. It was revealed in part when Jesus entered Jerusalem in a royal parade on Palm Sunday, where the people hailed him as their Messiah. He is our King. And they honored him in such a great way, they believed that he was now entering Jerusalem and he was going to take charge. But that isn't the reason he came at that time. And we know how the week ended. The people who were hailing him as king at the beginning of the week were calling for his crucifixion by the end of the week. But even that celebration on that which we call Palm Sunday was only a foretaste, a prefigure, or an anticipation of a future day, a more glorious entrance that Jesus would experience. It would actually be his entrance at his ascension back to heaven. And although the Bible doesn't offer a full description of what that event looked like because it took place in heaven, we do have some glimpses of it in the New Testament. Now I'm going to give you some verses that are going to appear on the screen so you don't have to turn to all of them. But these are going to tell you what it looks like in heaven right now and the authority that Christ has and what he was given when he entered back into that holy place. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Now this was after he had made atonement for sin, ascended back to heaven and exalted by God, seated at the right hand. His name is the name to be honored and glorified, and he reigns over everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one day, every knee, every person is going to bow before him as the Lord of glory. But right now, he reigns in heaven. Now, another verse we find is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which tells us again that when Jesus returned to heaven, he took his seat on the majestic throne. And the writer of Hebrews says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The right hand of the majesty is the seat of honor, the seat of exaltation, the seat of authority. So that's where he is right now. And if he's seated on a throne, then it means he must be ruler of somewhere. And as we saw from the verse in Philippians, he is ruling, but not just in heaven over angels. He's ruling over every principality and power that exists in the heavens, or on the earth, or under the earth, which probably would indicate those who've already died. He's still their king because he's the one that's going to give a shout someday and raise them back up to glorified bodies and others to judgment. One more passage in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 20 declares that after God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over, say it with me, all things, everything. So what does that essentially mean? Means Jesus is king right now. So when you think of what was just described here in these verses and contemplate his entrance back into heaven, compared to what Psalm 24 describes here of God being brought back into Zion, into the holy city. And if this is really a type or a prefigure of Christ's entrance back to heaven after his great work of redemption, can you imagine what it was like when God the Son, having finished that work for our salvation on a cross, and after his resurrection, he entered the glories of heaven? Can you imagine the scene when he's welcomed back by his Father? And there's this celestial embrace that takes place, and he seats his Son on the throne next to him. He is and always has been deity, the triune God, God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. One old commentator from years ago pictures that scene as Christ re-enters the heavenly portals. And he says, the celestial herald cries out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the angelic watchers who are witnessing all of this ask the question, "Who is the King of glory?" And the answer comes back, "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Now, when you think about all this, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, and even trying to picture him in full deity, there at the time of creation, becoming incarnate, dying on a cross, being raised again, ascended back to heaven, promised to come again. It's so great and so awesome to try to visualize, but the greatest thing about all of that is, I mean, as majestic and awesome as it is to try to comprehend, the thing that we should remember, that I am trying to remember, is that the King of the universe, the ruler of heaven and earth, loves me. He loves you. He not only loves me, he takes care of me. He knows everywhere I am and everything I'm doing. He's not just my king, he's my shepherd who guides me and leads me. And he's the one who promised that he was going to come again for me and take me to spend eternity with him in the beautiful new world that he's going to create someday. It's what every true child of God possesses. If you're a believer here today, you have that. He loves you. He shepherds you and guides you and cares for you as much today as he did yesterday and will tomorrow. You know, this is the time of year when we hear a lot of Christmas music on the radio, whether you listen to secular stations or strictly Christian stations. You hear a lot of secular musicians. In fact, the Christian station plays a lot of secular music. Some of it's not even religious. But a lot of the celebrities and the famous musicians and singers, they all record a Christmas album. They all have records and recordings and sing on TV Christmas carols and songs about Christ and the birth of Christ. But the sad thing is, and maybe the important thing to understand, is that not everyone who sings the praises and the carols of Christmas has received the King. He doesn't reign over their lives. They reign over their own lives. And the songs of Christmas are just sentimental things that we sing. Really, the fact is, Christ has already made his royal entrance to his glorious throne in heaven, but what he really wants is to make a royal entrance into your heart, if he hasn't already. And if you've never made the Lord Jesus Christ, or allowed him, I should say, maybe more accurately, to become the King of your life, to be your Savior, he right now is standing outside the gates of your life. And he's not just hoping you will open those gates, he's demanding you open them. He's the Lord who died on the cross for sinners, who triumphed over death through his resurrection, who now reigns in glory as a King of heaven and earth. But he's saying to every person right now, open your heart and receive me as your King. Receive my grace, my love and forgiveness. Turn away from your sin and acknowledge me as your Savior and King and receive the new life I want to give you. That's the message of Christmas. Open your heart and let the King come in. Now, if you're here and you already know that, you've already given your life to Christ years ago, he's your Savior, and you're going to heaven, and you come to church regularly. But I know that not every Christian really allows Christ to be King of their life. They're happy with eternal life, and they're happy with church and religion. Maybe they're not always happy with church, but they do it. But maybe somebody here has to honestly admit to the God who sees everything. He sees the inner life as well as the exterior life. And he knows whether he is reigning over your life or you are reigning over your life. Today would be the day to change that. To finally surrender and say, Lord, I don't want you just to be my Savior. I am surrendering the throne of my heart to you. I'm through calling the shots. I'm through being the boss. I'm through being the one who does what I want to do. I'm tired of ignoring your orders from the lighthouse of your word. And I want to get off that collision course. And I want to yield to you. And receive the blessing that verse 5 talks about. That's what I want. Now you can do that. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then we're going to end with a song. But if you bow with me in prayer, I'm going to give you just a moment. If you need to do any business with God, if you need to pray, whatever that is, whether asking him to be the king of your life for the first time or to recommit your life to him, you can do that. And let me say too, if you need any guidance or help in becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, will you see me afterwards? I don't have any place to go, so I'm free. Father, thank you for this day of celebration that we have enjoyed, the good music, and now to praise you once again in song. And then send us away with renewed hearts, full of blessing and full of joy, knowing that the King of the universe truly loves us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Would you stand with us as we dismiss with